All right. If you will take your Bibles, please open them one more time to the book of Hebrews. I say that like it's the last time. That's nowhere near true. But it might be the last time in chapter 7. We'll see. Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to notice, Jen, I didn't make any promises there. Hebrews chapter 7. Join me in standing, if you would, out of reverence for the obedience and honor to God's word. We'll start this morning at verse 25. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day, that you would remind us that you are God, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you call your people to righteousness, and that you provide the righteousness that we require. Lord, it is no longer an imperfect, incomplete obedience. It is no longer an imperfect, incomplete sacrifice. It is in Christ, the perfect sacrifice that yields obedience. God, bring us to that truth and let us glory in what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the high priest who brings us to God. This description assumes the presence of a need. It assumes a break, a breach between God and man. And indeed, the scripture is replete not only with the assumption of such a breach, but the plain and simple assertion of it. Any pretense to the contrary is simply impotent humanism and will ultimately destroy all who follow after it. Beloved, we are out of fellowship with God in our natural condition, and God is pleased with no person in their natural state. He does not love us as we are to say, oh boy, it's okay, stay like that. But he loves his own in spite of how they are. And further, he loves them enough that he is fully committed to transforming them into the likeness of his son Jesus, with whom he is well pleased. All of this means that we need a priest. We need somebody to stand between us and God, because without the intervention of a priest, we have no hope. Okay? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 lays this out just as plainly as you're going to find it anywhere in Scripture. And there's some important things that I want to point out to you from Isaiah 59. Starting at verse 1, it says this: Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened so that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. I want you to notice that Isaiah points out plainly that it is not that God can't hear, but that God won't. It's not that God can't see and can't understand what's going on. It's not that God can't commune with us, but it's that God says, I will not because of your sin. Your sin is a barrier that must be dealt with. And this is the truth for every person who has ever lived on this rock. It is the absolute truth for every man born of woman, for every woman born of woman, for every single person who has ever drawn breath on this planet except for Jesus Christ. There is a barrier of sin that keeps us from the presence of God. And it keeps us from the presence of God because of God's absolute holiness and his unwillingness to commune with sin. He says, I will not fellowship with those who love sin and hate righteousness. And so it is our sin and our hatred towards God, our rebellion against His truth, that has erected this barrier that keeps us from God. And it must be dealt with. Now, I want you to think this through with me. Excuse me. If we are absolutely fallen in every single person who has ever lived, then what is the consequence in the life of a human priest who says, well, I'll stand up between you and God and I'll make peace with God on your account? Are they able to do it? No, because they've got their own issues. They can't make peace between you and God because they're not having any access to God themselves. So what the scripture tells us is that God appointed a priesthood out of the tribe of Levi. And this priesthood that was appointed by God out of the tribe of Levi was given a set of things that they were to do, which temporarily made peace between the priests and God, so that the priests could undertake the work of offering sacrifices to God so that the people could walk in fellowship with God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here. Those priests needed to come before God and offer their sacrifices for themselves first, and then for the people. This is because, as Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a universal reality. This is something that we all deal with. And every single one of us must understand that there is nobody exempt from this. Every single one of us is guilty in the sight of God. There is nobody who is free of that sin. There is nobody who is free of that taint. There is nobody who says, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do good things. I give good money to the poor. I take care of widows. I don't kick puppies. I walk in obedience. I'm a decent person, and God will let me into heaven because I'm a right-standing person. Now, there are people who may say that, but when they stand before a holy God, all of that vanishes. There is absolutely nothing that we can do which will ever be good enough to deserve the favor of God. This is why we needed a priesthood. This is why God established a priesthood. We are contrary to God, and we are opposed to His goodwill in every fiber of our being. So even the right things that we do for the wrong reason. Right? I mean, even when I try to be a good person and take care of widows, it's only because I want to look good. Or maybe if I'm a really good person, it's because I love them as a person. But it's not being motivated by a heart that says, God, it is your widow and your people, and I want to care for you. That is never a pure motive in anybody for any reason at any time. It should be, but it's not ever a completely pure motive because we are still fallen. And if we are divorced from God, if we are separate from Him, even the best deeds that we perform are polluted by our own flesh so badly that there's nothing good left in them. This is why Isaiah says earlier on that your righteousness is as filthy rags. Every good thing that you do, if you do it in your own strength and you do it for your own virtue and you do it for your own reasons, is not only not satisfying to God, it is offensive. It actually adds more guilt. Isn't that strange? And yet, if you stop and think it through, and we begin to understand the vast gulf that exists between God and us, it makes sense. We are not holy. We are not righteous. And in our very core, we rebel against that truth. Even right now, somebody might be thinking to themselves, that just can't be true, preacher. That is a hopeless condition. Well, you're half right. It is a hopeless condition. But I assure you, it's true. You see, that's what the law was given to us to point out. The law was given to remind us of the hopeless condition in which we lived and to drive us to God asking for mercy. That's why He gave the law. It wasn't given so that we would obey it and somehow be pleasing. You can try, but the standard for keeping the law is 100% perfection over the course of your entire life. You've already blown it. So you better find another option. Robin? He's not in here. But he's already blown it. He needs another option. That option is Jesus Christ. So God didn't stop with the Levitical priesthood. Instead, he gave another. So I want to think with you this morning about a comparison, if you will, between these two priesthoods. Because this is what the writer of Hebrews gives us in verse 28. He gives us this comparison. He gives us a comparison between who the priests were, what they were by their nature, what they had to do. And he gives to us a comparison of that versus Christ and who Christ is and what the nature of Christ is in regard. So we have these two priesthoods. They're two different kinds of priesthood. So for the use of our discussion this morning, I'm going to give them some semi-technical names. The Old Testament priesthood that the Jews followed for a long time is the Levitical priesthood. It is born of the tribe of Levi. God established the tribe of Levi as his chosen people who would be his own portion of Israel. He said, I reserve them for myself. They'll be my priests. He established out of the tribe of Levi from the house of Aaron the high priesthood, but it's still the Levitical priesthood. It still has to do with the tribe of Levi. Set against the tribe of Levi is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is a priesthood, is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here in chapter 7, turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to point this out to you. It says to us that the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So this oath that he's referring to, we'll read in a moment, it says it came after the law. The oath did indeed come after the law. And so Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek being fulfilled in Christ, is a subsequent reality to the giving of the law. But it's important for us to understand that it existed before the giving of the law. When do we first meet Melchizedek? In Genesis, and in Genesis early on, when Abraham has gone and rescued his nephew Lot in the battle of the five kings, and he has rescued Lot, he has brought him back, and we are introduced to Melchizedek, who is described as the king of Salem, which means king of peace, which is a name that should ring some bells for us. We've been through this before. But Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abram, and Abram offers sacrifices and gives to Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of everything that he gained as plunder. So this is where we meet Melchizedek, and that's really the only Old Testament reference aside from Psalm 110 when we have the declaration of God that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, referencing Christ and Melchizedek, making that connection that the writer of Hebrews then picks up on. So what we see is that if this is where Melchizedek was, who is described as a priest of the Most High God, the King of Peace, and he is interacting with Abram. Abram lived about 500, at this point, 500 or 600 years before the Exodus, right? When was the law given? After the Exodus. It was given in Exodus chapter 20 after the people had already exited. So the Melchizedekian priesthood existed before the law, even though the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that it came after the law in its fulfillment. So what we really see is that the one priesthood that has always been the one that's going to matter exists on both ends of the law. And the law sort of encapsulates this tiny little pocket in the middle. It's this reality that this is something bigger than the law. So we have these two priesthoods. Now, they were established on very different grounds. The Levitical law was given by appointment from God. God picked the tribe of Levi, as I mentioned before, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, this is going to be the people that are my priests. And out of the tribe of Levi, he chose the family of Aaron, who had already been fulfilling some sort of obligation for God and being a priest to God by helping Moses out. Now, this family was chosen by God and appointed by God as God's inheritance, but they are not a part of the family of God because they are still strangers, even though they're a part of the covenant. They are not adopted. Israel was never adopted into the family of God in the way that we are as Christians. They never enjoyed that adoption. They never were taken in as God's family, which is why when Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Our Father," it was so earth-shattering. It was such a strange concept to them. They never spoke to God as Father. In fact, they never said God's name. If they were reading the scripture and it gave the given name of God, which in Hebrew is Yahweh, it's the tetragram and it doesn't have any vowels in it, as much of Hebrew doesn't, but it's a specific grouping of letters, and this four-letter thing was so profound in their mind that if they were reading the scripture, they would just skip over that word and they would insert the word for Lord. So they would never even say it. They would be reading along and they would say, "And God did," and they would say, "And the Lord did." And that was a constant, ongoing thing. There was so much reverence for the name of God. They recognized we can never really be close. So even though this tribe of Levi was chosen to worship and chosen specifically to help the people of God worship, there was still a sense of being outside. If you think about all the pictures that we have in the Old Testament of the worship of God, the entire structure was designed to teach us, don't come close. The Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of the temple in a place called the Holy of Holies, and nobody ever went in there except the high priest and him, but once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. He had bells in the bottoms of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle because if he did it wrong, God would strike him dead. And they would haul his carcass out of the Holy of Holies because nobody was going in after him. Outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place where the priests themselves performed the other works of worship. Nobody went in there unless they were a priest. Outside of the holy place, we find the inner court. And this inner court was where the men went to worship. No women. They were reserved for the outer court, the women's court. And outside of that, the court of the Gentiles. And around the entire thing was a giant fence made of canvases to keep the people away. And encamped around the tabernacle all the way around was the tribe of Levi on all four sides, so that the camps and the tents of the people didn't get too close. Now, isn't that welcoming? You understand? The picture in the Old Testament was, God is holy, you are not. Stay away, lest he kill you. That's not the picture in the New Testament. Right? In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was given the job of ministering as priests so that the people could come at least kind of close. They were given the job of ordering the worship and offering the sacrifices so that some form of access to God could be enjoyed. But it was partial, it was temporary, and it was inadequate. And this was the Old Testament priesthood of Levi. However, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood that Christ fulfills, wasn't an appointment, it was a promise. And it was the promise that God had made that this high priest would be the path who would actually fulfill everything that was necessary so that those who were chosen by God could not only come into his presence, but become his very own children. We are adopted into the family of God. We have been made sons and daughters of the Most High by the blood of Christ. And there is no longer any barrier. There is no longer anything that keeps us away from God. Even our sin today, right now, the sin that you committed this morning, does not keep you from the presence of God. God himself has covered your sin in the blood of Christ, and it removes all transgression, it removes all offense, and it brings you into his presence, welcomed as a child. This is his promise. This is the fulfillment of that absolute obedience of Christ. And it is founded on a promise that God made. Now that promise is not to you, but to himself. The covenant of eternity is that covenant of salvation that God made with himself before he ever started anything. Before he ever thought to say, "Let there be," if you can phrase it that way about God, because God has always known all of his works from all of eternity, the scripture tells us, but work with me. Before anything was done, before he ever said, let there be, the promise, the covenant of eternity had already been established. When God the Father said, I will choose a people. And God the Son said, I will die for that people. And God the Spirit said, I will sanctify them. I will draw them. I will breathe life into them. And I will seal them until the day of completion. And the whole of the Trinity said, we agree. That covenant is being fulfilled in Christ in us right now. And it is the strength of that covenant that is our steadfast, sure hope. Because God does not break his promises to anyone, least of all to himself. You understand? This is the working of God that saves us. This is the promise of God. And it is the fact that while the priests could offer sacrifices that would for a moment remove the wrath of God, at least to pass it over slightly, the death of Jesus in the place of his people appeased and satisfied the wrath of God against all of his people's sins for all of eternity. End of story. Finished and done. When Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for the sin of his people. He drank your portion of hell. He consumed it to its last drop. And he turned the cup upside down on the cross of his agony and said, it is finished. Nothing left for you. Not one drop, not one dreg, not one whiff, not one parcel. It is finished. He drained the cup and licked the rim. And the wrath of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ. This is the priesthood, and it is established by covenant, and they were sealed by different means. When God established the priesthood of Levi, he established it with some instructions and by appointment. I've mentioned it several times, but I just want to give you this one little verse out of Exodus chapter 28. God speaking to Moses tells him this. He says, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And God goes on to describe the garments of the priesthood and the manner of their exercise and all the things they were going to do, their obedience to the law. This is how it was established. It was established by God saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mine. You're my people. I've chosen you. Wasn't anything in you. It was my own pleasure. And out of that people, I've chosen you. It wasn't anything in you. It was for my own pleasure. Aaron's going to get sideways to God, find himself in trouble. Nadab and Abihu are going to find themselves so sideways to God that they get cooked. God destroys them because they think, well, I'm a priest now. I can do it my way. I can offer what I want. I can offer profane fire on the altar. And fire came out from the altar and consumed them. And the Bible tells us that after that happened, God spoke, said, I will be honored by those that serve before me. And the scripture tells us that Aaron held his peace. Just think about that for a minute. Your two oldest sons just get destroyed by the Lord for doing their job in the wrong fashion. And you're so overwhelmed by the holiness and the glory and the truth of God that you just hold your peace instead of yelling and screaming about it. It's absolutely unfathomable to me. And yet it's what Scripture professes. The reality is this: God is worth being loved because God is holy. God is truthful. God is righteous. God is absolutely everything that he is, and it makes him beautiful to those who see the world right. It makes him desirable. It makes him glorious. It makes him winsome for us. And we should proclaim that truth with everything that we have in us, and don't shy away from declaring his holiness. Don't shy away from declaring the fact that he is righteous in everything that he does. Don't hold back from that. Because part of the problem that we face in the world today is that we have reinstituted a human-based sacrificial system based upon people saying, well, God's okay with your hard work. God's okay with your best efforts. God's okay with you understanding things wrongly, but he'll just take your best understanding. It's okay. It's a lie. And it's a lie that is damning people. It is condemning them to hell. We, of all people, must be willing to speak the truth of who God is based on what he says, not on anything that we imagine, and certainly not on anything that's comfortable to us. Because when you encounter God as he is, I promise you it's anything but comfortable. Amen? It is a soul-shattering reality, and it should be, because we are not like him. God gave us a priest according to his own solemn vow. He gave us a priesthood that will satisfy all of that. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So now we can worship in spirit and truth because the Father has made us his own adopted sons and daughters by the priest that he confirmed with an oath. It's the working of Christ and the fullness of Christ that has made us God's own people. And he has confirmed it with this oath. And again, notice to whom the oath is directed. Is it to you? No. This promise is to Jesus. God the Father is speaking to Christ here in Psalm 104, and he has promised him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We're not going to change the plan. Now, there are some people who teach that God made the world perfect, made it absolutely without any intention of it ever falling. Man was big enough and strong enough to break God's plan and purpose, and God had to take a step back and go, "Man, now what do I do?" That's a very small God. But it's kind of comforting because you can take that tiny little God, put him in your pocket, and save him for later. Because you're a whole lot bigger than he is, apparently. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has always intended the world to be as it is. The fall was planned before creation because Scripture affirms that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if the fall was never purposed, there would be no reason to choose you before he made it. Amen? You were chosen. You were set apart. God had you on his mind as a redeemed son or daughter before he ever said, "Let there be." I don't know how that hits you, but that just fills me with wonder and love for the God who made me and made my life to be his own. I can't even fathom the things that I've done and the things that I am, and still he loved me and loves me yet. It's unfailingly awesome. And it is always to the glory of Christ. It is always to the glory of the King. And we come into the presence of God by the virtue of the righteousness of the priest that has been established forever. And I want you to notice what he says here in Psalm 110. "I will not relent. I have sworn." So this oath is unchanging. God's not going to go, "You know, this really isn't working out for me. I hoped that you guys would get it when I saved you. I hope that you would understand. I hope that you would walk a little more obediently because, you know, I had all those trouble with Israel and I got rid of them. And so now I'm trying something new and I was really wanting it to work better, but we're going to do something else." That's not God. That might be how I would approach it, but that's not how he approaches it. "I've sworn forever, and I will not relent. I'm not going to go back on my word. I'm not going to double up. I'm not going to change what I have established. It's always been the purpose. It's always been the plan. And it is not only unchanging, it is unchangeable." So there is no new information that will ever come out that will cause God to go, "Oh, I didn't think about that." We have to rethink this through. Didn't happen. God has established what God has established, and it is an always true reality. He has made all things according to his pleasure and for his purposes. It is a solemn oath in the most profound way because it is the expression of this eternal covenant. This is the vocal expression given to us of that eternal covenant that is our hope. I have sworn and I will not relent. The priesthood that brings my people to me is this very priesthood of Melchizedek, and my son Jesus Christ, you are that priest. That's the vow. That's the covenant. This is the promise of God, and it is to us hope and joy and purpose. Now, these priests were established in different times, and I've already addressed this at least a little bit. Let me just hit it really quickly. We find the Levitical priesthood being established with the law at the giving of the law in this time. But remember, the Melchizedekian priesthood existed prior to the law and is consummated after the law. Christ is the fulfillment of it. And it is given, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here in Hebrews 7:28. He's addressing the fulfillment of this giving. He's addressing the fulfillment of this priesthood, the completion of it. But it supersedes the law on all counts. It goes beyond in time and space. It transcends the law. And in the end, they were fulfilled then by very different people. So the line of Levi. Good guys some, bad guys some, sort of like the rest of us. They were just men. They were mere men. That's all they were. That's all they understood. That's all they had. They had their own strength, their own abilities. They had a little bit of light from God, and they did their best to obey what God told them. And they failed like we would. They were just men. They had weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews tells us very plainly. Verse 28, look at it again. He says, the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. Well, what sort of weaknesses did they have? Well, they had moral weakness. They didn't love God as they should. They were fallen. They had their own perversities that drove them away from God instead of towards Him, just like you do, just like I do. They were morally fallen people. They were men of Adam. They were the descent of the first man who rebelled against God and broke us all. They had physical weaknesses. You say, well, what does that really matter? Well, let me put it to you this way. How many of you are going to live forever in the body? It's hard to say. If Jesus comes back today, maybe. But probably not. Not in this body. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed, the scripture says. You're not going to live forever in this body. They didn't live forever in theirs. So the high priest could only serve a certain amount of years. And we read earlier on, I think it was back in Numbers, when they were establishing the priesthood, they said that the years of their service will be from 20 to 50. So they were permitted to serve as priests for only 30 years. Why? Because it was hard work. And the body wears out and breaks down. And God says, you know, it's really off-putting when the man is trying to sacrifice the animal and he cuts off his own thumb. We're not going to have that. No shaky hands holding the knives. Right? I mean, it sounds strange, but it's a true reality. They had physical weakness that prevented them from fulfilling their obligations. They also had vocational weakness, hardwired right into the system. What were they offering? The blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. Hardwired right into the very system that God established was the fact that what they were offering was insufficient. On top of that, think about this. This may never have crossed your twisted little minds. It strikes me fairly forcefully. Part of the worship experience of the Old Testament was the people would come and they would put their hands on the head of the animal and they would confess their sins over the animal and then the priest would kill it. You're not getting it. That priest, standing there, heard everything. Every sin, every transgression, every failure, every secret thing is now in his mind too. How many of you could live with that kind of knowledge and not despise the people that you know the secrets about? It's a hard thing, right? Now, God gives to some a great capacity, and we hope that that is woven through with love and the people He gives to us to shepherd and guide and guard. But there's a vocational weakness here. There's some things that have to be fought for. And these are mere men. And mere men not filled with the Spirit of God, who have their own sin and who are not made new by the purpose in the heart of God. Right? They couldn't forget. They had a hard time forgiving. They were broken, just like us. But Christ, well, He's a priest of a different cat. He's a different sort of critter. He's not a mere man. He's God made flesh. He doesn't sin. The Scripture tells us He was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet was without sin. There is no sin in Christ that He first had to atone for. So there is no moral weakness in Him. There's also no physical weakness in Him. When He was in the body, the Scripture tells us sometimes He was hungry, sometimes He was tired. But guess what? He's not in the body anymore. He has been given His resurrection body, and He lives forever at the right hand of the Father, and there is no physical weakness in Him. And it's also worth remembering that when He experienced physical weakness, on His part, it was a voluntary diminishment of His glory. I have practiced extended fasts in my life. I have gone 40 days without eating, but I always had to drink stuff. And I always had usually I drank juice about halfway through a 40-day fast so that there's some life and energy in you. But the Bible tells us that Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days and ate nothing and had only water. And it gives us this little awesome statement at the end, and it says, at the end of 40 days, He was hungry. Okay. Think on that. Even in His physical power, He had something we don't have much of. Right? And I doubt He was as fat as I am to start, so He probably had much less to live on. Just saying. He didn't have the physical weaknesses. And beyond that, He will never die. He has died once and has been raised from the dead, and He lives forever. So our high priest will intercede on our behalf for all of eternity and will never fail to be there to do that for us. It is an absolute miracle that God has provided everything that is, and beyond that, He wasn't just some random dude. He started out as the Son of God, eternally generated by the Father. So at the beginning of His fulfillment of His mission, He already had the relationship that He then is going to share with us. This is Christ, Jesus, our high priest, who stands between us and God and intervenes. He is the right man for the job, because priesthood at its heart is about that relationship of intercession. It is about the priest standing in front of God on behalf of the people and saying, God, listen to me on their account. Hear my prayer. Here is their offering. Here is their sacrifice. Heed them because I'm standing here. What an audacious thing to say. That's why God consumed Nadab and Abihu, by the way. Because you don't stand before God and offer things that are not sanctioned by God when you stand in that place. Make sense? The priest stands between the people and God, and that is always the essence of priesthood. That's always what it's about. It's about going before God on behalf of another. This is why the selection of a priest was so important. An unrighteous priest is both dangerous and burdensome. Fast forward a little bit in history and come to the sons of Eli and understand what a burden they were to Israel. and how God removed them. Right? Because they were walking in unrighteousness. They were continually, perpetually living on the offering in a way that was not sanctioned by God. They were robbing the people blind. They were having unsanctified sexual relations with the women of Israel. They were behaving in ways that God said no. And God killed them for it. A priest must be pure. He must stand between you and God and absolutely fulfill that obligation based on the purity of his sacrifice and the purity of his person. Which is why you should be very grateful that I am not your priest. Amen? I am not your priest. No man alive is a priest today. Levi was filled with weakness and impotence and sin, and all of his descent was filled with weakness and impotence and sin. And it tainted the work. But Christ, the pure and perfect Lamb, offered his own blood as payment in the presence of God. He is the capstone and he is the foundation. He is the pinnacle and he is the root. He is the product of God's plan and God's very purpose and presence from before eternity. Jesus Christ is the whole tamale. He is everything that God ever intended to do. He is the fulfillment of all of it. And it is glorious in our sight. He is the right man for the job. And there is nothing which will ever replace Christ because he fulfills everything that is ever going to be needed. Now, we have to address a tangential point right now. Some of you just might be asking yourselves, so where do priests and confession and all this sort of thing fit in? Because the role of the priest is about intercession. We have to consider the place of confession and intercessory prayer in the midst of this conversation. We have one high priest. And that one high priest is Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who stands between us and God. He is the focus and the provider of our relationship with God. It concludes our confession of sins when we step outside of his will. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the implied person to whom we confess is whom? Jesus. We confess our sins to God. We do not necessarily confess our sins to men. Now, somebody's going to ask, what about Catholic priests? What about the act of confession? Does it fit into this discussion? The short answer is no, it doesn't. There is no place in Scripture where you are commanded to regularly confess your sin to any man for absolution on God's behalf. This is because no man has the authority to grant to you absolution or forgiveness for your sins because your sins are against God. And the only person who grants absolution and confession is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, some Bible scholar is going to go, now, wait a minute. James talks about confessing our sin. We'll get there in a second. Understand this. 1 Timothy tells us plainly, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the foundation for every other thing that we have to consider. The only person that we come to God through is Jesus Christ. This means there is no access to God through any saint, living or dead. There is no access to God through any former virgin. There is no access to God through any angel. There is no access to God through any man in any office who calls himself priest or anything else. Because there is nobody who stands between God and his people except Jesus, and he is the only one who has the authority, and he is the only one who has the right. Because he is the only one who has paid the price for that right. Do you understand that? Jesus bought us. We belong to him. He paid for us with his own blood, and that ownership conveys to him rights that he does not give to another, period. Amen? I understand there's a lot of people really confused about that because they have been taught really bad doctrine. But the truth is this: God is not willing to share His glory or His triumph with any other. He alone gets the glory. So do not ever offer your prayers through some saint. Do not ever offer your prayers through the Virgin Mary, who's not a virgin because she had a bunch of kids after Jesus was born. Do not offer your prayers to anybody else but Jesus Christ. We pray to God in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. The entire triune God is involved in our prayer. And nobody else gets to have any part of it. Amen? All right, so let me get back on track here and talk about what James was actually saying. So turn to James chapter 5. If you're in Hebrews, just look over the next book. James chapter 5. We'll start at verse 14 or 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him seek psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what James is talking about here is intercessory prayer. He's talking about the prayer which is offered on behalf of another when they are not in the position or the frame of mind to pray for themselves. So when we pray for the lost, we are engaging in intercessory prayer. Why do we pray for the lost as intercessors? Well, because their iniquities have hidden the face of God from them, and God will not hear their prayers. You understand? But we pray for them because we love them and we want them to repent. We want them to turn from their sin. We want God to pour out His Spirit over them and to give to them a heart for Himself that they would ask for mercy. We pray on their behalf. But they do not pray to God through us. Do you see the distinction? Intercessors act of their own volition according to the will of God to pray on behalf of another. They are not acting as a mediator. A mediator says, Adam and Jared are having a tussle. So Adam comes to me and says, hey, I want to work this out with Jared. Can you go to Jared? He likes you. And you talk to him on my behalf. And then I go and I talk to Jared and I come back to Adam and go, yeah, he says, no, whatever, right? It's the idea of somebody going between two parties that are opposed to each other and working in the middle. But that's not an intercessor. An intercessor would see the conflict and just go to Jared and say, hey, Jared. Right? You see the difference? It doesn't originate with the person who is offending, because that person can't be heard. Christ Jesus is our mediator. Now, miraculously, wondrously, gloriously, He's also our intercessor. When we pray to God, He takes our prayers to God and says, this is my son, this is my daughter, this is my beloved one, hear their prayer. He fulfills both roles, which is stunning. But our job as followers of Christ, as Christians, is to engage in the work of intercessory prayer. This is what Paul had in mind when he said in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when I see you hurting, when I see you struggling, when you share something with me and I pray for you, I'm bearing your burdens. I'm helping shoulder the load, because a burden shared is halved. Amen? And gloriously a joy shared is doubled. This is the wonder of how God works. His math doesn't make human sense, but it's how it is. So we engage in intercession. But there also is a place that James refers to for the confession of sin or transgression. It's a particular word. We'll talk about it in a minute. But exactly understand this. What James is dealing with is the breach in relationships when Adam offends Jared. Not that these guys have anything against each other. I've just already started picking on them, so I'm going to finish the analogy. Okay? So what he's talking about is the reality that sometimes we do something that causes a breach. It causes a relationship to be broken. And God is very determined and very concerned that his people have whole and healthy relationships. So when God brings to Adam's mind what he did to offend Jared, Adam should go to Jared and say, "Please forgive me. I have sinned against you. This is what I did." And the breach is healed, and the relationship is reunited, and the people of God all say, "Hallelujah, amen, we like this." That's how it's supposed to work. How it usually works is, you say something that offends me, I go, "Oh, it's okay," and then I go out immediately and I tell all my friends what a bad person you are. That's not how it's supposed to work. If I forgive something, it's gone. I never mention it again. I never bring it up again. I never think about it again. And every time it starts to come up, I say, "Get behind me, Satan. It's gone. It's forgiven." And just like I forgave, God forgives me. See, now wait a minute. How can you say that? Because Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Then I'll wait a minute, preacher. You've been telling me all along that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus and only the blood of Jesus. Now you're telling me I have to forgive to be saved? No. Because he's not talking about sin in the context of your salvation. He's talking about relational realities. This word, I promised you an explanation. This word here for trespasses is paraptoma. Paraptoma. It means an offense, a slip, a missing of the mark. It means a breach in the relationship. And so what God is saying is, I'm not going to give you any peace in your relationship with me if you're harboring anger for that person that you're supposed to let go of. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to grind and niggle you until you go, okay, I'm sorry, I'll stop. Now, beloved, hear me. I've been in Baptist churches all my life. I've been a Baptist since before I was born, and I know for a fact that there's a whole lot of Baptists running around who have had the finger of God stuck up their spine so far it's coming out the top of their head because they will not forgive. They carry it around, and they sin, and they're miserable, and they're ugly, and they're hateful. And it need not be us. Hear me. This is directly connected to the repentance that we need as a nation for what's coming. Because if God's people will not repent, destruction is the inheritance of their land. Understand? This is about the relationships that we bear with one another that bears fruit in the relationship and how we walk with what God does. Because here's how this plays out in real life. I'm mad at Adam because Adam did something to offend me. And everybody's mad at Adam today. I'm sorry. I should have picked on somebody else. Oh, that's okay. I'll stick with Adam. He's tough. He can take it. I'm mad at Adam because Adam did something to offend me. Pardon? Started in the garden. That's right. It's his namesake. Don't distract me, I'll lose it. Because Adam offended me, my relationship with Adam is broken. And because occupationally I can't let him know that, I have to pretend like it's okay. So we go along, and I can buddy up to Adam, and every time I say, "I don't like Adam, I'm mad at Adam." So then I go into my prayer closet and I go talk to God. And God says, "You need to forgive Adam." And I say, "I don't want to." God says, "You need to forgive Adam." And I say, "I don't want to." After a while, you know what happens in my life? Because God doesn't ever stop. I don't go into my prayer closet as often. And when I don't go into my prayer closet as often, I don't walk as closely with God. I start to forsake His word. I start to forsake prayer. And then I'm leading God's people on my own steam, which I promise you, you don't want. And all the while, the answer to it is me just to surrender my pride and forgive my brother, because if the truth were known, I probably did something to cause him to do what he did in the first place. I just don't see it that way. Right? The truth is this. God calls us to confess our sins to one another so that we can live healthily as the body and enjoy the fruit of a right relationship with each other, which gives the fertilizer for a right relationship with Him. And when we won't do that, we all suffer. You can take that picture that I just gave you about me and Adam. And Adam, I love you, brother. I want to say that publicly. I don't want anybody to have any confusion about this. I'm not mad at Adam about anything. Jared's not mad at Adam about anything. It's okay. All is well in the body. I promise. But take that example and extrapolate it to how the church relates to the culture in the midst of this fallen world. We're not supposed to forgive their sin, but we are supposed to be light and salt. And I promise you, a whole lot of Christians have gone, you know what? Forgive them all! I'm done! God, bring down fire from heaven. We sound like James and John. You want me to call down fire on them? And Jesus said, nope, not the point. You missed it, you dummy. Amen? Beloved, do you think God's going to do any work in this nation until His people get this right? Not at all. You want to know why the nation's in the state that it's in? Because of us. And the number one thing, I'm convinced of it, is unforgiveness. It's unforgiveness in our hearts towards each other. It's unforgiveness in our hearts towards the people that have wronged us from the culture. It doesn't mean that we have to condone their actions, but beloved, let them sit in the hand of God. The scripture tells us exactly what to do when somebody hurts us. Kill them with kindness. And no, that doesn't mean that you write kindness on an arrow and then shoot it at them. I heard you thinking it. Scripture says when you do good to them, when you bless them who curse you, you heap burning coals of fire on their head, and that's not an excuse to go, oh, pour on the fire, God. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. That's not the point. The point is that God uses that to touch them. What do we really want from the world? We want them to change, right? We want them to stop being the numbskulls that they're being. We want them to confess Christ. We want them to give glory to God so that we can all live peaceably together and they don't have to go to hell. That's what we really want if you stop and think about it. Well, God says if we will do things in His way, He will grant that prayer. If we'll turn from our sin and seek His face and forgive those who have harmed and hurt us, instead of harboring it like it's our job to repay it, hand them over to God, do good to them, bless them, do what is right, do what is faithful, do what is obedient, do what Christ did for you. Do you think you deserved what He did? Do you think for one second that there was anything in your life that caused Christ to go, oh man, I love Him. He's so great. I think I'm going to go die for Him. I promise you, if you think that, you are seriously deranged. We need to have a conversation. Because there's nothing in us. God loved us in spite of us. And He sent Christ to die in our place in spite of us. And He redeemed us in spite of us. And He seals us in spite of us, even now, in spite of us. He writes His name across the standard of our heart. And He says, this one is mine. And I love that stupid idiot. I love them. And I will do everything needful so that they become like my son, Jesus. And beloved, I know right now, there are some even in this room who are struggling with unforgiveness for sins that have been committed decades ago. You need to let them go. You need to forgive. You need to get past it. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I am telling you the truth that if you don't, it will be a roadblock to your spiritual growth for all the days of your life. Because your high priest, I haven't forgotten what we're talking about, your high priest went to the cross and paid for your sin. So why are you still lugging it around like a chained animal? There was a practice in Rome when somebody killed somebody accidentally that one of the punishments that the courts could mandate was that they would be chained literally to the dead body that they had killed and have to drag that rotting corpse around with them until it either drove them mad or they had suffered enough. Do you know that that's what Paul's alluding to in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who? Thanks be to God, the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Beloved, you've been set free from that body of death. You've been set free from that rotting corpse. But instead of being chained to it, y'all are picking it up and carting it around. Don't even have a good sense to use a dolly. You're just carrying it with you. Let it go. Because your high priest paid to free you from it. And everything, I promise you, everything that has ever been set against you has been settled in the blood of Christ. And it is the promise for healing for our lives. Not some man telling you, go say this prayer and do this thing, but Jesus Christ actually interceding on your behalf in the presence of the Father with his own blood. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Do not carry these things with you any longer, because the priesthood accomplished its purpose. Jesus Christ fulfilled the mandate of God and delivered his people from death. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we're struggling with unforgiveness or bitterness or this root, God, that springs up and defiles many, I pray, God, that you would grant freedom from it. I ask, first of all, that you would grant repentance to those that need to repent, that you would cause us to see our sin and turn away from it. I pray, Lord, especially for any in this room that are lost even right now, who do not know Christ, I ask for you to call them to life, that they would repent, that they would cry for mercy, and that they would be saved. God, I pray that not only for any in this room, but any that hear my voice in the broadcasting of this sermon, whatever medium they hear it from, God, I just pray that you would grant repentance and life to the lost who hear. I pray, God, that you would do a mighty work that only Christ can do, and that he would receive the glory that is his own in those lives that right now hate him. But God, I also ask that if there are any believers that are harboring unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment, that you would cause us, God, to repent. Help us see the need to lay these things down once and for all. And God, I ask you, with full knowledge of what it means, that you would break our fingers if we try to pick it up again. God, do the work. Because if we will not repent as a people, this land is doomed. Bring us to repentance, God. And as you bring your people to repentance, bring America to revival and awakening. Turn us away from the brink of destruction. And cause us, oh God, cause us to walk in righteousness. We ask all of these things in the mighty and perfect and precious name of Jesus.